There is no question that when you consider Saul the Pharisee, he is not exactly the kind of person that you would think of as a prime evangelistic target. No, in fact, until the Lord Jesus arrested him on the road to Damascus, Saul seemed to be quite the opposite of a prime evangelistic target. If ever there were a hard case, Saul the Pharisee was a hard case. But he was worse than a hard case. He was dangerous. Think about it. If God had asked you to go to a vicious, vindictive man who had the power and the means to destroy you because you're a Christian, would you have had the courage to go to that guy and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. You want to become one like me?" And yet that's exactly what Jesus told Ananias to do in Acts chapter 9. The truth is that many Christians are reluctant to share their faith with anyone, much less with someone who may be a threat to them. And yet, throughout the history of Christianity, the gospel has penetrated the darkest of hearts and transformed the hardest of cases. How is that? What kind of ministry is it that bowls over the hardest cases and turns them into courageous, soft-hearted disciples like the Apostle Paul? It turns out that the only kind of ministry sufficient for the hard cases is the ministry that has a whole lot of light in it and a whole lot of the Spirit in it. But how do we get that? Well, Paul is going to answer that question in the passage before us this morning. If you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 1 through 2. Now, in the first three chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been expounding what his new covenant ministry looks like. And it culminates in the last verse of chapter 3, where he says that the new covenant work of the Spirit brings transformation to every person who experiences it. And now, in these first two verses of chapter 4, Paul points out what transformed godly ministers must refuse to do. Now, to be sure, Paul is addressing in this text his own ministry as an apostle. But what he says here applies to all Christians, whether you're a preacher like me or whether you're just a lay person who's just trying to figure out how to be faithful at sharing the gospel at work or at school. If you are going to be faithful, Paul says that there are two things that you must refuse to do. And the first one is to refuse to lose heart. And secondly, to refuse disgraceful methods. So the first thing is to refuse to lose heart. Everybody look at verse 1. Paul says this, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Now, I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians at my church, and as I've been going through this, I've had to emphasize week after week that when Paul uses this language here of we and us, he's using what we call the apostolic we in these early chapters, which means that he's consistently using first-person plural pronouns to refer to himself singularly. So when he says, "We do not lose heart," he means, "I do not lose heart." So this is really a commentary on his own life and ministry. So the question is, what does he say about his own ministry? Well, he says that he doesn't lose heart, which means, if you think about what lose heart means, it means to lose motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. It means something like to lose enthusiasm or to be discouraged. And Paul says that this doesn't happen to him. Why? Why doesn't he lose heart? Well, that little Greek phrase that's translated as "therefore" at the beginning of verse 1 in the ESV literally means "because of this." And in this case, the "this" points forward. And so it means something like, "because of this, because I have this ministry by the mercy of God, I do not lose heart." And so here's the deal. The reason that Paul doesn't lose heart is because of this ministry of the new covenant that God had given to him and that he's been explaining all through the previous chapter. And it's the ministry of the new covenant that God had given him at his conversion. So in other words, what Paul is saying is this. He draws strength from his ministry because the ministry of the Spirit that brings life to the Corinthians is the very same ministry that brings life to Paul. He's drawing strength from that. So, you know, when I sit down to write a sermon and I begin to, you know, study the text that I'm going to preach, like when I was, you know, preparing this message, whenever I sit down to study, I'm being strengthened by the very thing that I'm intending to minister to you. I am being admonished and encouraged and moved along in my faith as I'm preparing to exhort you to do the same. I'm drawing strength from the new covenant for the new covenant ministry. That's just the nature of what ministry is in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is alive and well and at work in every facet of the ministry, strengthening the minister and bringing life to those that he ministers to. Paul is just simply saying that's his experience as well. He doesn't lose heart in the work because he's drawing the same new covenant power in the midst of the work. Now, this is really a remarkable statement from the Apostle Paul, because if anyone had a reason to be discouraged about the work, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul has experienced exquisite suffering due to his ministry. You can read later on in this book in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul has been stoned. He has been whipped. He's gotten the 39 lashes several times. He's been beaten with rods. He's been shipwrecked. He's had countless sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And on top of all that, Paul says, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches, including his fraught relationship with the Corinthians, who he's writing to. He's been out there ministering. He's been suffering like crazy for the ministry. And yet at times it seems like nobody cares. And yet Paul says that he doesn't lose heart. How is it possible that after going through all of that, he's not losing heart? Well, he says it's because of the ministry that he was given by the mercy of God. His own resource in suffering is the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. So think about what the implication is for us. If you are not drinking from the gospel well, it is unlikely that you are going to be able to convince anybody else to drink from it. In fact, you will probably lose heart before you even invite them to drink from it. It's just impossible to convince people to do something that you yourself aren't doing. People can see right through it. Just try to personalize this a little bit. Just think about this to dads, heads of households. You aren't going to be able to lead your family to the life-giving stream if you aren't drinking from it yourself. Which means that the word that you are depending on to save your children and to sanctify your wife has to be the same word that has saved you and is sanctifying you. If that word isn't sustaining you, then you're going to lose heart when the difficulties come, and maybe even before then. If you're just kind of this surly and sour guy, morose and self-involved, nobody's going to buy what you're selling. If that word isn't saving and sanctifying you, you're going to lose heart, which means that you're going to have to plant your roots by streams of water, the water of God's word. And your leaf, if you do that, your leaf will not wither and you will yield fruit, and in your ministry, you will prosper. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, whether you're a preacher behind a pulpit or just a believer trying to be faithful in his witness, a godly minister has to refuse to lose heart. But then he also says this, secondly, a godly minister has got to refuse disgraceful methods. Everybody look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul says this, "But we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now, the ESV has this verse broken up into two sentences. But it's actually one sentence in the original. And every subsequent clause in this sentence defines the preceding clause. So Paul is saying that his apostolic ministry, in that ministry, he has renounced, quote, disgraceful and underhanded ways. The question is, what does he mean by disgraceful and underhanded ways? Well, it's defined by the next two clauses. You see, disgraceful and underhanded ways are defined by practicing cunning or to tamper with God's word. And Paul's saying that he refuses both. So to practice cunning literally means to walk in craftiness or to walk in trickery. It's the idea that a person might do or say anything in order to attract a crowd. The Greek word is this word panurgia, which means readiness to do anything. It's the idea that someone might so conduct his ministry so as to be popular with the masses. It's as if one might be content to gather a crowd at the expense of gathering actual converts. Well, how do you do that? How does a minister of the new covenant take the powerful ministry of the Spirit and dilute it so that it becomes like a public relations ploy or some kind of a crowd-pleasing sideshow? Well, the next phrase tells you how this happens. It happens by tampering with the Word of God. And that word, translated as tamper with the Word of God, is a Greek word, daluntes, and it means to make false through deception or distortion. It means something like to falsify or to adulterate. It's the idea of taking something that is pure and injecting impurities into it, or of taking something that is sound and then making it unsound by manipulating some small part that compromises the whole. Have you ever played that game Jenga? Jenga is this game where you build a tower of wooden blocks, and then players take turns pulling out the blocks one at a time from the structure. And then the object of the game is to keep the structure standing and to not let it fall on your turn. Well, if the structure collapses after your turn, then you lose. And it's pretty amazing if you've ever played this game, you know, how many pieces you can pull out, 5 or 10, maybe 15 pieces. And, you know, and that thing still stands. But the truth is that if you wanted to ignore the rules and just see how quickly you could make the structure fall, it's really easy to do. All you have to do is go to the foundation and pull out one or two pieces, and then the whole thing is going to collapse. No matter how well built the rest of it is, the whole will collapse if you start pulling away at the foundation. You can do the same thing with biblical doctrine. You can manipulate individual pieces near the foundation and make the whole structure collapse. If, for example, you take away the piece that says Jesus is God, then the rest of your message is compromised. Even if you continue to preach that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, it will no longer be a message that saves if Jesus is not the God-man. If you take away the piece about the resurrection of Christ, no matter what else you say after that, it will no longer be a saving message if there's no resurrection. Adulterating the Word of God is to falsify the message, and it can have damning consequences. This is why the Scripture says that teachers incur a stricter judgment, because there's so much at stake. So the question then becomes, why would anyone do that? If you have the message of salvation, why would you change it in such a way that it no longer saves or that no longer sanctifies God's people? All you have to do is look at the ministry to Paul to know the answer to that question. Paul did not get a string of attaboys for preaching the whole counsel of God. He got beaten, he got whipped, he got stoned, he got starved, imprisoned, and ultimately he was martyred for the sake of preaching the whole Word of God. So it's not hard to imagine why someone might be tempted to adulterate the Word. If you just change or omit those parts that you know are offensive to people, you can get yourself out of a great deal of suffering and grief. Somebody might say, well, yeah, that's Paul's problem, but that's not our problem. People don't get persecuted today like Paul did then. Well, that's wrong. Only Americans say things like that. Christians do get persecuted today, just like Paul did then, and even worse than he did then. And the test that those Christians face is whether they will persevere in faithfulness to the whole counsel of God, come what may, no matter what the suffering is. And truth be known, even though you may not be facing physical threats for the gospel, you are facing the very same temptation. There are certain things about what you and I believe that are difficult. And you may find it difficult to communicate certain things to friends and family because you don't want to lose face with them or to suffer embarrassment around them. You don't want to be the odd man out whenever you go to work or whenever you're with friends or acquaintances. Or perhaps you think it might just be better to fudge on some of the details to get folks on board with where you are superficially. And so if you know that telling someone that Jesus is the only way causes offense, then there can be a real temptation to adulterate God's word by removing that part and to let people believe that maybe there is more than one way. If you know that it will offend someone to tell them that they need to repent of their sin in order to follow Jesus, then you might be tempted simply to leave that part out. Or perhaps just to leave out the parts that identify what their particular sins are. By adulterating God's word, you may give some poor sinner the impression that he can follow Jesus without repenting of his sin. This is a big time temptation for pastors. There's a reason that you never hear about certain topics in certain churches. There are some churches where you will never hear a sermon about divorce or about racism or about pornography or about any number of other topics that are really important out there and really divisive out there, but nobody wants to deal with within the church because they're so divisive and they think they're going to lose face. They think they're going to lose the crowd that they've gathered. People don't want to be confronted. They want to be coddled. Whole ministries are built around this. So in some churches, you will never hear a sermon on any sin at all. And you can see whole ministries built around making all the listeners feel as comfortable as possible, even if it means shrinking back from teaching the whole counsel of God. So you can just look around. The largest churches and the biggest crowds are sometimes gathered through that kind of less than whole counsel of God kind of preaching that adulterates the word of God. Well, what's the problem with it? The problem is that what you gather them with is what you're going to have to keep them with. I hear pastors sometimes say, well, what we do is we try to keep it really basic. We kind of hold some of the hard stuff back, you know, in the main preaching. But later on in discipleship, that's when we get to the harder stuff. We'll get to that later. No, you won't. If you gather them through cunning schemes to conceal the whole counsel of God, you will never be at a place where you can bring in the whole word because many of them won't even be real Christians. Many of them will have been won to a gospel, but not to the gospel, and they remain unregenerate. But now they're worse off than they were before because now they don't know it. They've gotten just enough of the adulterated religion to reel them in to some guy's charismatic preaching, but not enough to save them. We do no one any favors by playing hide and seek with God's truth. And so that's why Paul says what he says in verse 2. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, "I don't conceal or adulterate. I reveal and conciliate. I preach the whole counsel of God, no matter how people respond." And guess what? That's our job too. We are to bring God's unadulterated word, no matter whether they beat us or bless us. We are ministers of reconciliation on God's terms, not on our own terms. Paul says here in verse 2 that he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, meaning that he recommends himself to every person by preaching and by walking in the truth. He lives his life and shapes his message in such a way so as to appeal to that faculty that every person has of telling right from wrong. He's commending himself to people's consciences by teaching the whole word, not holding back. And it says here that he does so in the sight of God, which means that he knows that God is his ultimate judge, not the people that he preaches to. And here's the thing, if you don't approach ministry in this way, as if God were the ultimate judge, then you will end up playing to the crowd in order to please the crowd. You might grow a crowd in that way, but you will not grow God's kingdom in that way, and you won't be pleasing to the Lord that way. So what is Paul saying in this passage? Paul refuses to lose heart. And he refuses to adulterate the word of God. He feeds on the word that he preaches. And then with an open manifestation of the truth, he commends himself to every man's conscience. My prayer for me and for you is that God will give us that very same integrity. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this word, and we pray that you would make it alive in our hearts, and that you would motivate us with an open manifestation of the truth to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in your sight. Let us preach and share and live the unadulterated word. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.